It's a verse to get us started this morning, a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a very familiar verse, and this will be sort of a capstone verse for us to begin the message. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Father, we thank you again for your word, for giving us the eternal word that we can consume, that we can take in. And Father, we pray that we might understand your word this morning. We pray for the hearers and for the speaker, and we thank you again for the privilege that we have of listening and hearing and reading this eternal word. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes a message is conceived through a preacher's regular reading of the word, which is a good thing. Certain chapters, certain books of the Bible that we may be in here as an assembly, personal study, and that's always profitable. Sometimes a message is conceived through the unction of the Spirit in living life day to day, week to week, month to month, as we go through life, as we talk to people in the highways and byways, as we listen to others, as we as the Lord works with us in our lives, and that's always an encouragement to me when the Lord. Sometimes things I'll wrestle with when I'm speaking to others, perhaps about spiritual things. And sometimes there might be a pattern. I may meet a person and then another person, and there seems to be a repetition, a trend. Sometimes that happens. And I think the Lord has been putting people in my life in recent weeks and months to refine. Oftentimes the Lord will want to refine us. Amen? He'll want us to be very clear about some of the foundational truths of the Bible, right? Of the gospel, so that we're very sharp. You know, we just read the verse, the word of God is living and powerful. And so it's our great privilege, isn't it, that when we have occasion to speak to Christian and non-Christian, that, you know, we have a word, don't we, in season, a word of grace, perhaps a word of truth. At times it may even be a word of correction in love. You know, the Lord enables us and gives us this unction and this opportunity. I was thinking even as this Sunday, as this day approached, about topics and themes and so forth, and I knew that we were coming upon the Independence Day. I'm not typically prone to giving thematic messages like that. And so this will not be an independence message, but I will say at the beginning that it's interesting, isn't it, that we think a couple days ago we remembered the independence of our nation, you know, our country, conceived, if you will, in the late 1700s, independent from the crown of England, independent from that monarchy. And I was contrasting that in my mind with what occurred in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when our first parents decided to be independent of God. And it was their undoing. I'm not comparing and contrasting necessarily our nation's independence with Adam and Eve and their sin. But just it just dawned on me and some of my private readings. Again, that what our first parents did there in the garden was they chose to be independent of their Creator. Amen? They chose to be independent of Him. And that really, right, is man's undoing. Is it not? It's man's undoing to decide to live for him or herself. To walk about and to think thoughts and to live life as if God didn't exist, as if the cross never happened, as if Jesus were not the Savior of men, you know, to be independent. And so Just in thinking of some of these thoughts and trying to piece them together, I just want to turn with you now to just one verse. Again, we'll look at several verses this morning, and all of these verses I want to give preeminence and priority to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, here's another preacher, you know, testifying and giving credence to the importance of the Word of God. It always is important for us to be very clear about what the Bible teaches and about what it says. Because, you know, it just never ceases to amaze me. And the verse that I want you to turn to is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But as you turn there, it just doesn't cease to amaze me as I read the Bible through Old and New Testament, all of the warnings of God and the writers of encouraging us to be clear, to not go for error and false teaching, to divide the word rightly. You know, it's no end to God. And this, and again, so this is obviously our place, yes, in 2008, to make sure that we are really clear about those things that we hold near and dear. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And again, this was written in the first century, friends. This was written in the first century, the book of Acts. Luke wrote this under divine inspiration. And Acts 2, 42. And here we are in the simplicity of this. Just take this in. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, this is the recipe, the formula. This is the charter for the Christian church. And here it is in the very beginning. We don't even get past Pentecost, if you will. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit early on, in the earliest dawn of the Christian church, we read that verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And so the beauty of Christianity is here we are some 2,000 years later, and this is still our mandate. There's no change, right, to what a Christian church should be engaged in. And we'll focus primarily, if you will, I'm thinking of the apostles' teaching, or the doctrine, or the word. Clearly, we could deliver many messages on prayer, and we should, right? We could deliver several messages on the breaking of bread, and we should, and the importance of that. And we would deliver messages on fellowship. Again, equally important, right? For Christians to be in fellowship with the Lord and with one another. The blessings that come as those who are like-minded gather together to encourage one another to be built up in our common faith. Amen? So that, you know, as we face the tide, the foe, as we face the trials, as we've just sung, though Satan should buffet, we just sang that, though trials should come. We just sang that hymn, that it might be, though all of that continue on, that it might be well with our soul. That it might be well with our soul. And so I was thinking again, we talk about, you know, where the rubber meets the road, getting back to square one. You know, that verse, Acts 2:42, is right there. You know, it's right where we need to be. So when we think, you know, we think about our Christian lives and you know, what is normative and what we should be engaged in, we look no further than that verse. But I was thinking back, it was about maybe 6-7 years ago, I asked one of the Sunday school classes downstairs that I was teaching, I asked them, and these were ages about 15 to 20, why do we read the Bible? You know, why do we read it? It seems like the most elementary, doesn't it, of questions. Why should we suggest in our chapel and elsewhere that this would be the book more than any other that we would want to be familiar with, more than any other on the planet that we would really want to go in for studying and learning?
And I was thinking even at that time and even recently, again, you know, are we really able to get into the, not only our own minds, but hopefully the minds of young people, the uniqueness of the Holy Scripture, the uniqueness of it. You know, we just read in Hebrews 4 that it is living and powerful. It is a book that is living and powerful. There's no other book like it on the earth. Amen? No other book in the world where the thoughts and the intents of our hearts are measured, are weighed in the balance, as it is when we read the Bible, the Word of God. And you know, we know, brethren, as we go from place to place, we know that there are many other books referenced by some. We know that the Quran, obviously a billion plus Muslims, they would hold that book up as one that is different and unique. The Book of Mormon is held up by millions of Mormons as something, again, that is a special book. And rabbinical writings and papal teachings. So there's no lack, right, of comparison writings, if you will, but clearly nothing is comparable to the Bible. The uniqueness of Scripture and the fact, again, that God speaks through it. In 1 Peter 2:2, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2:2, we read where Peter writes, to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow, that we may grow thereby. And, you know, one of the concerns that I have is for not just for myself, but for those around us, not just in my nuclear family, but obviously in our chapel family and beyond, is this understanding of growth, Christian growth. How is it that we would grow as Christians? You know, God wants us to grow. That's very clear. It's just very clear from the verse itself, and it's clear from many other verses. The Lord wants us to grow. It's very disappointing, isn't it? When we have loved ones, dear ones, friends, family members, etc. When we don't see even maturity, you know, what we would consider to be maturity. And that is disheartening. Just maturity even in the things of the world. You know, obeying laws and doing what's right and working hard and some of these things. But we're talking on a Sunday morning, though, about maturity in spiritual things. Spiritual things. So, you know, we may have loved ones and family members, and we may look around the people who are holding down jobs and obeying all the laws and looking fine and being good citizens. But obviously what the Lord requires of us is that we would trust Him and believe Him and grow in spiritual maturity all the days of our life. All the days of our life. And that's something obviously that the Lord would have us to do. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're instructed to sanctify or set apart the Lord God in our hearts. In our hearts. And always be ready to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. We are as those who carry on in life, and people may observe us, see differences in us, uniqueness in this one or that one, or someone may see the way you handle your grandchildren in public, or someone, a neighbor may see the way you tend to your home, or you know, all the different ways that we can be public testimonies, or someone just may notice that you don't curse like others, that you don't even use profanity. That may stand out. Imagine. Even that could be a difference. And so someone may ask you, man, why are you different? What is it about your doctrine, about your thinking, that you are so different than others? And so this verse in 1 Peter encourages us, that says we should be ready, right? Prepared for that, so that we don't stumble with that, and that we can use that as a launching pad, amen? As a launching pad to share with others the hope the gospel, the good news, we can share something of Jesus Christ with others with meekness and with fear. Because again, this gets into the category, brethren, right, of our faith. You know, communicating our faith. The Lord has made us, has so ordained that when he saves us and that we're new, if you will, we just can't help. The Spirit just wants to produce fruit in us and wants to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's that somehow through us as a human vessel, weak as we are, frail as we are, okay, foibled as we are, that God desires that through us, he can communicate this life-changing message of the gospel. And again, this is foolishness to the world. and were it not for the Bible, and were it not for our faith, we would wonder ourselves, wouldn't we? How is it that God uses us to further his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom? And so, as amazing as it is, again, he uses us empty vessels as we are, and doesn't he fill us with truth and love and knowledge, and so that we go out into the world and bear good fruit? Jude 3. I want to turn there. It's just after Jude 3. And I appreciate your patience, brethren, in this. Like I said, I've wrestled a little bit myself with the things that the Lord was showing me. So they're sort of coming out. I pray that we can stay together and just kind of go as a mosaic, and that the Lord would use some of these thoughts and verses to encourage you where you are. Because everyone in this room is at a different place. You're at a different place with your relationship with the Lord, a different place with your relationship with other men, other women. And so we ask again the Lord to give help. Jude 3, this is, again, the short letter written by Jude. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So right in the very beginning of this little letter, Jude, you know, is kind of being transparent with us. Jude says early on, listen, brethren, I really wanted to write to you as an encouragement. I wanted to write about the joy of our salvation. I wanted to write to you about perhaps the blessings of fellowship. I wanted to write to you about what it is to be joined together to the Lord and to his people. I wanted to do that, but there was something more pressing that needed to be dealt with. Something much more serious, perhaps something much more earnest in Jude's mind. And he talks about it here. But I wrote to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, again, friends, this is the first century. I just deal with this. This is early on in the church age. I mean, and early on, error was creeping in. False teachers were running amok. People were going for after men and some of their doctrines. Within decades of the Lord's ascent to heaven, to God's right hand, we're now almost 2,000 years from this writing. And I think to myself as I read this, how much more earnest do we need to be now in our era, after having so much of man's ideas, man's writings, man's wisdom bursting on the scene? How much more important is it for us to get back to square one, to sort of get into our instruction book, our manual for life, you know, and to just be very clear about the things that we hold near and dear. And even in the rest of this book, letter, which we're not going to read, and much of even Second Peter is sort of a parallel. There's much written about the warfare, about the struggle, about sin. And the exhortation, again, to be very wary of these things and to be on guard. And I think, again, this is just the Lord working with me, you know, constantly as I look about and I see, you know, the movements and the thoughts of that exist in our culture and our society, and how very different it is than God's wisdom. How very different it is that we would never want to commingle man's ideas, if you will, with God's wisdom. So very important. So very important. And even again, as a parallel theme, John 17, Jesus saying in that high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Very simply stated, isn't it? I mean, it couldn't be more brief. This is Jesus the Christ to the Father. Set them apart or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, again, we do live in a culture, friends, where, you know, truth is really a wobbly subject, right, for most. Is it your truth? Is it my truth? Is it his truth? Is it her truth? Whose truth is it? Well, clearly, you know, when we're on biblical grounds, we're talking about the truth of God as found in the Word. Again, remember that verse in Hebrews we read. The Word of God is living and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Again, the Word of God is truth. And Jesus could even say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Last thought on this is John 20. And you need not turn there. John 20, 30 and 31. Just I give you that reference by way of note-taking. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that we may believe the truth, that we may believe, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ the Lord." And so we have very clearly, John tells us early on in his book why he wrote it, and he tells us at the end why he's writing the book, all again so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to turn to John with me. I want to look at one example that the Lord has laid on my heart. One example of the importance, again, the importance of right thinking. John 2. There's many others, but John chapter 2, verse 23. We'll just look at the last three verses here together. Again, this is obviously early on in Jesus' ministry. "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This is just a very telling section, couplet here of these three verses. Again, Jesus had to deal with this often in his travels, in his 3+ years of public testimony. And this was the challenge. The challenge was that many had heard of him, had heard of his fame, had talked to others who saw him. Perhaps they themselves saw him commit a miracle or do something unique. And we read in verse 23, many believed in his name, but the next few verses tell us what this really means. This is not what we would call belief unto eternal life. This is what we would call a shallow assent. This is just an intellectual understanding. Yeah, Jesus is unique. But we read here, Jesus did not commit himself to them. He knew what was in them. He knew that they were titillated perhaps by his outward manifestations of deity, but they did not trust him as the savior of sinners. They hadn't come to the understanding that they needed to repent yet. Which is the pathway that we all come to. You know, we come to him because we recognize our great need, don't we? Our great need of a savior, and that he is indeed the savior of men, the savior of sinners. But this is just again an example to me, and my fear, friends, is that this is true today over and over and over again. Which is to say that there's an awareness of Jesus. There's an understanding that he is unique. But it's quite another thing to get that in the inward man. To get that faith and that understanding that changes our lives. That changes our lives. And that's what the Lord does when we are made new, when we become a new creation. And so again, I one of the things I was thinking of when it comes to the Word of God, I was thinking again, just in some of my conversations with others, many, you know, this idea of there's a respect for the Lord. There can be an appreciation for his teachings, you know, unique moral teachings. But that is not what the Lord is looking for from us, from mankind. He is looking for a surrender, amen? An obedience, a commitment, a trust. Once we know who he is and all that he has accomplished for us, it's, you know, we're bowing down to him. The Lord Jesus, the one who does all things well. And so, you know, we see in this again, and many today may call themselves Christians. A Mormon may call themselves a Christian, even a Jehovah Witness perhaps, and some others that are involved in different doctrinal teachings and so forth. But again, the Christian is the one who is relying on the Word of God and the Christ of the Word. And is very keenly aware, again, as we mature in our lives of the error that exists, of the false teaching that abounds. And again, by God's grace, he will encourage us to be very clear about that which we believe. There was a book that I read, I think it was by Paul Little, who wrote decades ago. Know what you believe and why. And why. You know, that is so important. And again, I'm just so convicted, particularly for young people. Who come through our assembly, come through other assemblies, come through churches, and sit in our pews and sit at our side, and they're hearing. I pray they're hearing, and they're listening, and we pray they're listening. You know, what is it that they're taking in? What is it that is going to sink into their ears? You know, the Lord was always concerned about he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. You know, the Lord, again, understood the importance, like no one else does, about the earnest importance of hearing well. Hearing well. Letting the seed fall on good ground, as the parable of the sower instructs us. You know, not by the wayside, not on thorny ground or stony ground, but a prepared heart so that seed might bear good fruit. Good fruit. Again, and I'm just, again, further convinced as I think about some of these things, you know, how unique is Christianity, brethren? The uniqueness of the relationship with Christ, the Lord. And devoid of the trappings, I'll say, of religion or man's construct. So the Bible instructs us clearly in this loving relationship. You know, we men stand here. Other men have stood here on this platform. Christianity is a relationship. It's about a union of two hearts, if you will. One divine and one flawed. And God amazingly lifts us up. He takes us out of the pit. and sets our feet upon a rock, as the Bible says. Again, amazing grace, amen? Amazing grace that the Lord does these things. And he does it again for those who would believe. Romans 16:4, again, continuing with this, with the thought flow of the importance of the word. Romans 16:4. And this is actually a verse I remember in my past 15 years or so here at the assembly. This is a verse that the brother Bob O'Neill would often quote. And if I think of him, I think this is like the one memory. I mean, many memories, but the one Bible memory I have. And that's so precious, isn't it? When we come into contact with saints who, let's say, have a favorite verse or a favorite hymn or something that they just prick our conscience with and encourage us along the way. It's so precious. And this is a verse that he would often, in my private conversations with him, he would often remind me of. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. It's a very precious verse indeed that we can hang on. We can hang on this verse. We can rely on this verse. The things that have been written down, the things that we read in the Bible, are for our learning. That we might have patience, perseverance, comfort in the Bible, and that we might have hope. We might have hope. You know, one of my friends that I've talked to at work from time to time about spiritual things, and even this past Friday at the Spears residence, I was talking with a 16-year-old. So I've got this 26-year-old friend at work, and then I'm talking Friday to a 16-year-old. Two different people echoing a similar thought when it comes to faith and to religion. They're saying, well, you know, Eric, my view is that maybe your Christian faith is good for you because it gives you hope. In other words, it's a crutch to lean on, right? We've heard that before, right? In other words, you know, when you're witnessing, when you're evangelizing, and you're talking about the exclusive person of Christ, you're talking about the gospel that saves souls. And you're talking perhaps with an unsaved person or someone that isn't yet in the kingdom, hasn't quite believed, and they throw at you that arrow, which to kind of get you back on your heels by saying, well, that's good for you. It's your crutch through life. Right? So we've been there. Perhaps some of you have heard that. I've heard that. And so we listen to that. And we say to ourselves, wow, how do I handle this? Because we've just read, right, that part of the warp and woof of what it is to be a Christian is the joy and the blessing of hope. Hope in Him. Hope in a resurrected man. The God-man. In other words, my hope is based on Him. And what He's accomplished. So yes, indeed, I'm not ashamed of the hope that I have in Christ. Amen? That's the solid rock we sang. I mean, the solid rock that we stand on is the merit of the Lord. We have hope in Him. We have patience and perseverance through Him. And we're unabashed in that. But to maintain proper balance, it's not a hope in hope. Right? Some people say, you know, I really hope that, you know, that I find the right person to marry. Or I really hope that this next job, okay, provides all the fulfillment that I'm looking for. Or I really hope that I can find, you know, a good home to live in the future. I mean, there's things that we talk about that, you know, that are far off, that we that we're sort of unsure about, and we pray that things will transpire in a positive way, and we hope for things. Amen. Those are things that we identify with, but not so with our Christian faith. See, our Christian faith is not just a crutch because we need a crutch. Our Christian faith is truth. Is true. It has proven itself to be true. So as believers, we don't take sort of, as some people may want to ascribe to us, we're taking sort of this blind leap in the dark, right? You're a Christian. Okay, I don't have the faith that you have. And that may be true. But again, the faith that we have is based on the word and the testimony of God. We have revelation, right? We have something we can hold in our hands. We can study. We can reason with our minds. Yes, we're saved through spiritual work. No question about it. The Lord does a work in our hearts, but he has made us so that we can investigate. We can look into these things. We can see are the people and the places and the things attributed to prophecy, are they true? Did it happen that way? We can look at that, and that gives us much confidence. You know, someone says, why, you know, Eric, you know, why, how are you so confident of the Bible? Men wrote it. Men wrote it. Again, I go back to my 26-year-old friend at work and the 16-year-old at the Spears. So amazing that they have the same arguments. So amazing. But not amazing, because I've encountered it numerous occasions. But even the 16-year-old, it's the words of men, isn't it, Eric? Isn't it? No. No, it's not the words of men. God used men as the instrument, right? I'm back to that again. He uses us to accomplish his work, miracle of miracles, and he used men to write down his eternal word. Now, does it take faith to believe that? Yes. Of course, that's the big step from darkness to light. Faith, it bridges the gap. But we can take people aside, and this is that verse that I read earlier. We can give people a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with fear. We can sit down with someone and talk about fulfilled prophecy. We can talk about the uniqueness of the person of Christ. We can start talking about the glories of the Lord, why we trust in him, why we love him, why there is no other one in the universe like him, and why we are putting all of our full faith and trust in him. We can do that. We can do that. We can do it with the 26-year-olds of the world, with the 16-year-olds of the world, and everyone be above and beyond those age brackets. The Lord has given us a capacity to do that. It's marvelous. You know, Luke 24, go there with me. Luke 24. Luke 24, again, a well-known passage. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, this is after the resurrection. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? That's a rebuke, friends. Okay, that's a gentle, loving rebuke. All right. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you do not know the things which happen here these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Last few verses. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Friends, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. That's Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's this amazing arrangement that God has ordained that when we read the word and we pour into it, we delve into it, we discover things of God and of Christ and of men, our faith increases. It increases. We become more, not more cocky or more intellectual, we become more sure of our solid foundation that we have as Christians. And again, the Lord is very strong here. Foolish ones. Foolish ones, he's saying to them. Slow of heart you are. In a sense, he's saying, listen, it's been written. It was written down things concerning me. It was determined that I would suffer. It was determined that these things would happen. But as the Lord does here, I will walk you through this so that you might have hope in me, faith in me, trust in the word. That's what he's doing here, isn't he? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things concerning himself. And so again, we look at this and we say, listen, the Bible is reliable. It's reliable. The Lord Jesus referred to it during his temptation. When he encountered Satan in the garden, what does he do? It is written. It is written. It is written. And so friends, this, you know, again, this is our food, isn't it? This is our food for life, for living the life that the Lord would have us to lead. Again, that we might not fall into the error of sifting everything that we read here through our own filter, our own view of the world, our own understanding. Again, my 26-year-old friend, back to him at work, you know, the things that we talk about, he wants to put everything through the things that he's learned, whether in school, parochial school, college, wherever. Skeptic, doubter of the things that are written here. Of the things that are written here. I mean, again, you can get into this with people when it comes to topics of abortion and capital punishment, homosexuality, all these lightning rod topics that sometimes we talk to men about in the world, men and women. Again, what does God think on a matter? What does he think on a subject? And let me align, if as it were, attune my heart to his mind. You know, the Bible says as a Christian, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Again, one of the things that just very, very apparent to me is one of the things that the Lord was very sure of, was truth and error. Truth and error. No wobble, no weak knees with the Lord. Very sure. very sure. You know, even, you know, one of my friends, he'll mention, he'll say, well, you know, Eric, the Lord forgave the woman caught in adultery. We remember that, John, that story in John. The John chapter 8, you know, the Pharisees wanting to test him, wanting to challenge Jesus, you know, wanting to get over on him, brought her to him, caught in the act, in the very act. What would he do? What would he do? Would he simply just let her, what would he do? Would he just let her go away and not uphold the law? And so he did something that astounded them, didn't he? He who was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. He convicted them, didn't he? He wasn't going to let them off the hook. Amen? He had to deal with them, with their sin. And he did. With his words. And they all went out. They passed by, it says, from the oldest to the youngest. And there she was in the midst. And he says at the end of that conversation, go and sin no more. No free pass there, friends, right? No. It isn't as if our Savior overlooks sin. He can't overlook sin. Amen? It's offensive to him. It's inconsistent with his character. He was gracious, yes. And has he been gracious to us? Has he been gracious to us? There's a verse in the Bible, friends, that says, the Lord has not dealt with me or has not dealt with us according to our sin. Isn't that true? Isn't that a blessed reality this morning? When you walk out the door, we have confidence in knowing that God has not dealt with me according to my sins. What he did was he dealt with his son at the cross of Calvary. He laid all of my sin on him. And then now has separated my sin as far as the east is from the west. So he has been very gracious to us. To all of us in this room. And so we would just encourage again that we would go in for believing. I leave to your reading 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians.